That hymn fits so well with what we'll be looking at this morning in the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We are finally here, back in the study of the book of Isaiah. And it's been quite some time since we've studied this major prophet together. Of course, I always do this. I checked back, and the last sermon we had in Isaiah was on June 30th, 2019. And we actually studied Isaiah 39 in the evening that day. Why? Because, well, General Assembly was right before that, and normally both Pastor Fisher and I are off on the Sunday after General Assembly. Pastor Fisher was away that week, and in the morning, we met for the first time one of our newest missionaries. In fact, I think he is our newest missionary, Bruce McDowell. He preached for us in the morning on that Sunday. So you may remember back to that Sunday. It doesn't seem that long ago, but it is back in June. The Lord, as you may already know, has given to him a growing ministry that really flows out of his ministry for many, many years at 10th Presbyterian Church. He now works as a professor and serves on the board of the seminary in Santiago, Dominican Republic. And he is continuing to serve there and training pastors in preaching and teaching and doing all the Lord calls him to do, along with his wife, Anne. I do hope that in mentioning him, it reminds you to pray for our missionaries. The missions committee has recently put together a handout. You'll find those on the table in the narthex. It's just a summary, just pictures, so you can see who they are if you've never seen them before. Hopefully you have. And just a brief summary of those missionaries, where their work is, and how you might pray for them. Lord willing, we'll update these in the coming months and years, but at least for 2020, given the new list that we have, you can look, take one per family. Please keep it to yourself. There are some people in there whose identities, as far as the countries in which they serve, are sensitive, so don't leave it around, don't pass it around, don't send it out electronically. It's just for you to keep as a reminder to pray for them. So please do that this morning as you leave. If they run out, I'll make some more and make sure they're there by next week. Going back to Isaiah, though, in June 30th in the evening, the title of that final sermon, providentially, was A Forgetful King. And there we looked at King Hezekiah, his forgetfulness of all the Lord had done for him as he showed the men who had come to visit from Babylon. He showed them the king's house and everything in the Lord's house. And you may remember at the end of chapter 39 how the Lord responded to his forgetfulness. Behold, he said, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried away into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that ending to the first part of Isaiah really is a very fitting ending. It captures, I think, the sense and the focus of all 39 chapters of Isaiah, the first part of the book. And the title, A Forgetful King, may seem appropriate this morning, as it's been so long. We may be a forgetful people this morning, forgetting all that we studied in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. There's no possible way I could summarize everything we looked at over the many months of our study. But this morning we begin in chapter 40, the second portion of the book. You'll remember Isaiah has 66 books, very helpful. There are 66 chapters. There are 66 books of the Bible. And the books of the Bible are divided exactly the way the two sections of Isaiah are divided. First 39 chapters, and then 27 chapters, as we'll begin this morning to study them, match the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. It's a very helpful thing to remember. If you ever forget how many books there are in the Bible, just turn to Isaiah, and there you'll find it. But Isaiah has this. It's the largest of the books of the Old Testament, with the exception, of course, of the book of the 150 Psalms. And so we're in the midst of it. We're in the middle of it, if you will. And this morning we're going to begin with this wonderful, wonderful chapter that speaks of God's comfort to his people in the time of his judgment. So let's stand as we hear God's word read, Isaiah 40. I invite you to stand. Verses 1 through 11, I trust familiar words to you, but listen again with fresh ears and a heart ready to receive God's word. Chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill may be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. All flesh indeed is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they do fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are this morning that we come to the God who has spoken comfort to his people. And even now our hearts yearn to hear that word of comfort again. And so speak to us through the preaching of your word and by the conscionable hearing of it. May we receive and rejoice in the comfort that is ours if we are in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We don't have time to go through all that we learned in the first 39 chapters. But it would be helpful to give you a very quick summary. And here is the way I would do it. When you think of the prophet Isaiah, think of him in this way. He is the covenant prosecutor of the Lord. That is, in fact, a helpful way to think about all the prophets, but especially Isaiah. He enters as God's covenant prosecutor. He comes against the Lord's people, and the context would be he's coming to the southern kingdom. He's going to watch the northern kingdom be carried away, but he's coming to the southern kingdom, Judah, as a covenant prosecutor. It's really part of his calling in chapter 6. Remember, he sees this great vision, the Lord high and lifted up. The Lord deals with him in those verses, read them, as regarding his sin and his qualifications to be the one whom the Lord will send. The Lord cleanses him. And then you read these words in verse 8 and following. I heard the voice of the Lord after his cleansing. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, people, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed as its stump. Well, if you were listening carefully to the book of Lamentations read earlier, it is a perfect picture of what Isaiah was told to proclaim to God's people. These are words of judgment, a promise that God had made because of Israel's or Judah's sins that would not be fulfilled until at a future date Babylon would come and take them away into captivity. And so chapters 1 through 39 really have to do with Isaiah prosecuting their covenant unfaithfulness, showing to them and to the whole world that this nation, whose God was to be the Lord, has been unfaithful in all of her ways. Remember, what were some of the ways that Isaiah highlighted with regard to their sins? In each of these, as we studied them, we noted the warning that it is to us as well. They had great problems in worship. They were called out of Egypt to be a people who worship the Lord. That's what he said. Remember, over and over again, set my people free, Pharaoh, so that they might come and worship me. But here, God's people had problems in their worship. He said that they drew near to him with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. And how easy is that to do for us week after week? We can come and sing God's praises. We can say his word over and over again. We can do that day after day, and yet our hearts can be at the very same moment distant from God. That's not a good place for us to be. The heart and the mouth are to be one as we come before the Lord. This was not true of the people of Judah and of Isaiah's day. Secondly, there were problems with idolatry. The worship of idols, that they mingled with the worship of God, as imperfect as that worship was. They were still prone to worship the idols of the nations around them. And then we also noted, thirdly, they had a problem, a huge problem, in simply trusting the Lord. There were so many cases we studied in those 39 chapters where the people of God, out of fear, because of an army that was rallying against them, would seek an alliance with the pagan nations around them. You remember, no doubt, the way in which Ahaz in chapter 7 ignored the word of the Lord and trusted in the nations around him rather than trusting God, who had given him such a clear promise. These are warnings. They are all prominent sins that Isaiah deals with and addresses as God's covenant prosecutor. While these passages were all about judgment and all about what God would do with great certainty through the nation of Babylon, we saw that in those 39 chapters there were glimmers of hope, but the predominance was not hope, but there still were glimmers of hope. Remember chapter 7, chapter 9 of Isaiah, chapter 11, chapter 12 that you heard read this morning. Those were pictures of hope in the midst of God's impending judgment. But it's clear that the first part of Isaiah has mainly to do with God's coming judgment. Not so, beginning in chapter 40. In fact, the whole tone changes. And it changes at the very first word, at the outset of this great part of the book of Isaiah. The picture here clearly and the setting is important for us to understand. Even as Isaiah in chapter 6 saw this great heavenly vision, which really marks the beginning of his prophecy, his calling as a prophet, even as that was true in chapter 6, chapter 40 begins in the backdrop with another vision that Isaiah sees. Now, we're not told he sees it, but clearly he is beholding something. He is beholding the Lord gathering in his courts above and assembling his angelic hosts. That really is what is going on here as far as the setting of this particular chapter as we begin the study of the second half of the book. He's assembling his anointed ones, his heralds, his angelic beings, the ones who would be his ambassadors, who would take the message, if you will, probably representing the prophets themselves and others the Lord would call to declare his message of comfort. But he's gathering them here, and Isaiah sees behind the scenes. He sees this gathering. He hears these voices, as we'll see. And the voices are all aimed at one end, to bring comfort to God's people. Commentators note that it's a reminder of what happens in 1 Kings chapter 22, when the prophet Micaiah, someone we know little about, was sent to speak to Ahab. And the prophet Micaiah says this, it says this, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" It goes on to say that the Lord himself put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. He created, if you will, declaring disaster for God's people there under Ahab, wicked Ahab, this king. But Micaiah sees this vision. He sees this glorious picture of the Lord seated on his throne with the host of heaven gathered before him. Here we see a very similar picture. Verses 1 and 2 are really a prologue to Isaiah chapter 40. And really a prologue to what is the fuller prologue of verses 1 through 11. It's the initial voice that we hear and the word of the Lord. It's directed to the believing remnant who will come out of Babylon. So you have to transport yourself, if you will, in your mind that the words are directed ultimately to the people who will be set free by the Lord's hand through Cyrus, the Persian king, as the Lord raises him up for the deliverance of his people from Babylon. And the word comes to them in that time, and Isaiah speaks it in this time, as a prophet looking down the corridor of time, seeking to give comfort to this people who have suffered long under the Lord's judgment. And so this morning I have two main points, and under each three subpoints, because that's really the way the text is laid out. Look with me first at the message of comfort itself in verses 1 and 2. You see it clearly. Comfort, say comfort, comfort to my people, says your God. Speak to them tenderly. The language here is speak to their heart, that which is tender, a message of tender love to Jerusalem, and cry out to her. Again, this is to the angelic hosts, but the picture is of those who would proclaim, including Isaiah through this prophecy, the comfort and blessing of God to a people who have suffered long under the Lord's heavy hand in their Babylonian captivity. The message of comfort itself has these three parts to it, and this is the three subpoints of the message of comfort. Notice first that her warfare is ended. This is not a reference to the fact that Israel and Judah both in their history were involved in many wars against the nations around them. It's not a reference to the conquest of Canaan, for instance. This is the warfare that exists between a rebellious people and a holy God. This is the warfare that exists constantly between people who are enemies of God and God who himself is holy. That's the battle and the warfare that Isaiah is referring to here. And it's a wonderful reminder in this little phrase that all unbelievers and all rebellious believers or those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when they are disobeying God and when they are refusing to hear God, they are literally at war with God. We are guilty as commentators, and R.C. Sproul, probably chief among them, we are guilty of committing cosmic treason against our Maker, our God who has made us and called us for himself, made us to worship him and to obey him. And there is a constant warfare that exists. as we think of those who do not believe and those who may profess to believe but are walking in disobedience before the Lord. Here's the word of comfort to them. Your warfare is over. Now, he doesn't tell us how that warfare has come to an end, but he's going to in the coming verses. Secondly, he declares your iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity is one of those words that have to do with our pollutedness, if you will, because of sin. It's that which defiles us. Sin is many things, and the Bible has many different words, transgressions against the Lord, crossing the line, if you will. But iniquity is that word that sort of gives a picture of how sin makes us before God. We are full of iniquity. We are unclean is the sense in which Isaiah is using it here. And our iniquities, that which defiles us, the Lord says, as part of this message of comfort, our iniquities have been pardoned. God has been pleased to accept that ritual cleansing, which foreshadowed and looked forward to what ultimately he would do, we know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in their minds, they're thinking of the cleansing which comes as the priest offers the sacrifices and pronounces that the people are now free of their sins. God has pardoned them because he has accepted the sacrifice. That's part of this message of comfort as well. The third one is that her judgment is now complete. She has, Isaiah says, received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, this language is somewhat in our ears misleading. It doesn't mean that God gave them double above and beyond what they actually deserved. What it means is that God gave to them exactly what was suited for their sins. The judgment that they would endure, as Isaiah says, of Babylonian captivity, of being taken from Jerusalem, the city itself destroyed, and all that they would suffer is exactly what their sins required. And this phrase, double for our sins, essentially says that exactly what you needed and what God was pleased to give, he has given, and it is now complete. Notice it is from, so there is no mistake, it is from the Lord's hand. It is God as a covenant God who punishes and chastises his people according to his perfect judgment. And that's exactly what is being said here. Those are the words of comfort here. First, a warfare that is over. God having settled the war, if you will. The iniquities that they had because of their sins is now pardoned and set aside. And her judgment has been sufficient. God has been satisfied in all that he has done. Now we should see here, and perhaps it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. We should see, and I'll remind you over and over, and especially in this part of the book of Isaiah, that the fulfillment of these things are obviously found, not simply in their return from captivity, although each of these could be applied to that situation. The warfare is over. The iniquity has been pardoned. The judgment has been complete. God sets them free and brings them back. But they will return to the land as the same people ultimately in the end as they were when they left. They will be disobedient again. They will violate God's commandments. There will be prophets who will prosecute the covenant again. The ultimate fulfillment of this, we know, is seen and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Where our warfare is truly over, Jesus having defeated our enemies and his, where our iniquity, our defileness, our sin is indeed pardoned and we are now cleansed by his blood, and where God is truly satisfied with the judgment that has been given, not to us, but to Jesus, fully satisfying God's wrath. We know Isaiah is talking, as the verses to come will make very clear. He's talking about a time after the return from captivity. He's talking about what God will do in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, to that point, let's move on to the second section of this prologue, which is the voices of comfort that Isaiah hears. Now, this is not Isaiah losing his mind and hearing voices. This is a voice that God himself proclaims and calls Isaiah to be a herald of this comfort. There are three voices in the next verses, and they occur in three verses each. The first voice we hear, and it's almost a call to those around Isaiah, listen, do you hear it? There's a voice that's crying. The voice, we're told in verse 3 and following, is one, a voice in the wilderness and a voice in the desert. Those are images of judgment in the Bible. And so the context here is in the midst of the judgment, while the people are in Babylon itself, the voice is coming. They're hearing the voice, and it's crying in the midst of God's judgment, make way and prepare the way of the Lord. That's the first voice. The God who is coming is this first voice. Now, we know as we've read these verses already that they are fulfilled in a person, the person of John the Baptist. But the language is striking here. The language is of language, first of all, of the punishment. In the midst of the punishment, the voice comes. And then it's a removal of all obstacles. Make clear the way. That's the sense here. Valleys that are low are going to be lifted up. Mountains that are high are going to be brought down. Uneven ground will be made level, and the rough places will be made into a smooth plain. The imagery is of a path, a way that is made in the midst of the desert and the wilderness that is suited, fitted for one who would come to bring good news. And that good news will be brought by one, according to verse 5, who will exhibit the glory of the Lord and be revealed in his person and being, so that all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The first voice speaks of God who is coming. Sometimes that meant God who is coming in judgment. It was not a happy thing. This clearly has a picture of hope and of comfort, as God now comes to reconcile his people to himself. John would write in his gospel, "We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This one who would come would reveal the glory of God, and all flesh would see it together. So the first voice of comfort is the voice that cries, God is on the way. He's coming, fulfilled, yes, in that small way in their return from captivity, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The second voice you see in verses 6 through 9 or 6 through 8, and this is the God whose word is reliable and faithful. Some of you want to know, where do we get that? And I say every time, well, this is where we get it. There are other places too, but this is where I get that phrase that I say every time after the reading of God's word as we enter into the sermon week after week. And this is an important testimony this voice makes. Isaiah again hears a voice. It's probably an angelic being saying, cry out, Isaiah, cry out. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And he says, tell people that they're nothing but grass and their beauty is nothing but the flowers. The idea here is it's transitory, it's short-lived, it doesn't last. Think about their great sins. One of them was they were inclined to trust in nations and in princes around them. And the Lord is confronting that directly by saying, listen, those kings, those nations are nothing but grass. You and I are enjoying a respite, if you have a lawn, from mowing the lawn. But when spring comes, it's going to start and it's not going to end, at least for me, it doesn't end until November. And you know what happens. It grows, and sometimes it grows some more. But in a moment, it's gone. That's how transitory grass is. It's such a fitting example for what the Lord is trying to teach his people here. The God who is coming is the first voice. And now the God whose word is reliable and faithful is the second voice. Don't doubt him is what the voice says. God is true to every word he has spoken. He is a good and faithful God to his people, and he will come and he will deliver them. And then thirdly, in verses 10 or 9 through 11, we see the God who actually saves and shepherds his people. The difference here is the people of God as a whole in verse 9 are called to go up to the mountain and to proclaim this good news, this gospel. Zion here is a reference to all of the people, and by this, all of the faithful remnant here are to lift up their voices with strength and become a herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to all the cities of Judah, behold your God. Who is he? He's the God who comes with might, whose arm is not too short that it cannot save, who brings his reward and his promised recompense with him, and who promises when he comes to deliver them and to save them, that he will also take them up in his arms and shepherd them as a good shepherd does. You can't read these verses without hearing in your mind's ears the voice of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am, referencing this and so many other places in the prophets, I am the good shepherd, he says. And the good shepherd comes and he lays down his life for his sheep. He carries us in his arms. He does all that is necessary and he draws us near to himself. Imagine, think of Lamentations 1 again and the lament of Jeremiah the prophet. Imagine what comfort these words would bring. God had to them until this point only been a God who kept them at arm's length, who judged them, who turned, as it were, against them. And now he comes in peace, speaking these incredible words of comfort. When the people heard this, it was long before this would be fulfilled. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. It was still a while before the captivity itself would start, and then 70 more years. But we know the people were waiting. We know that they were waiting, and when that deliverance came by God's strong hand through Cyrus, the Persian king, they no doubt rejoiced, and they came back, as we read in Nehemiah and Ezra, and they set their hearts to rebuild the temple, etc. But having gone through those minor prophets, having studied them on Wednesday night, we all noted that they realized that even that restoration was not what the prophets were looking for. It wasn't fully what the prophets had envisioned. They were still longing for something greater, something more sure, something less transient than a mere earthly kingdom with a mere earthly temple. They knew that something greater was to come. And so after the prophets came, after the 400 years of silence, we know that God's people still waited. They still longed for the coming of this one who would bring comfort to their souls. They knew their deliverance was far more than what they had experienced under the return to the city after their captivity in Babylon. And so in such a beautiful way, and commentators are quick to point this out, and it's important to note that when we get to the Gospels in the very beginning, when God's voice again begins to speak, what do we find the faithful, the remnant doing? Well, Luke perhaps records it best for us in chapter 2. And listen to these words, because it's exactly what Isaiah says. Now there was a man, Luke tells us, who was in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? We've talked about it before. The consolation of Israel. You know what the word is? The comfort of Israel. That's what he was waiting for, because he knew that the restoration was not the fulfillment of what Isaiah said in chapter 40. The comfort was not merely to return to an earthly city. It was far, far more and far greater than that, which led Simeon then go on to say, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen what? Your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." What a wonderful picture of the faithful remnant of God waiting over years and years and years for the comfort to finally come. Let me close by giving you just one simple, focused point of application. This is the God who still speaks today. He still speaks today, and he speaks to you here this morning. If you are sitting here this morning and you know nothing of the things of Christ, you're not a believer, you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never come to understand your sin and rebellion, you need to understand that what God says to you and speaks to you is what we've studied, though you've not been here, perhaps you have, of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. You are one who is, if you will, at war with God. You're fighting against the one who made you, who called you to be his own, who created you for his glory. You're continuing to kick against him and to fight against him at every turn. And what awaits you, according to Isaiah and according to all the word of God, is judgment that he promised to give to all who are rebels against this great King and Lord and Maker and Redeemer. And so my word to you and God's word to you is to come to see yourself as the Bible declares you to be, and as so many already in this room have come to understand by the grace of God, that we are indeed sinners before his presence. And what we need is a Savior, one who will stand in the gap between us, because we can never stand before him ourselves, nor can we ever offer to him our works and our goodness, for even our goodness is nothing but iniquity, or as Isaiah says, filthy rags before him. These are words of judgment, yes, they're words that call you to look and to examine yourself before him, but let me also tell you that this God is a God who speaks, as you have heard this morning, of comfort. Comfort to all of those who would see themselves as they really are, sinners and rebels against God, but those whom God, if they would but turn and obey him and the command of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, could come to know the comfort that only Jesus gives. You see, this comfort is exclusive. We've already identified how it is only fulfilled in Jesus, and that is so clear in Isaiah 40 and throughout, as we will see, the rest of this study. In fact, Isaiah himself, in just two chapters, is going to introduce us to the main subject of the whole of this second part, and that is the servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord, we know, is Jesus Christ. And so the comfort is tied to him, and your comfort can only be found in him. And then you can know that your war is over because he defeated your enemy. You can know that your iniquity, your sins are pardoned because he died for you. And you can receive from the Lord no longer the judgment which has been satisfied, but only his grace and his blessing from now on and forevermore. If you're a believer this morning, wherever you are in your life, whatever you're facing, you need to hear these words anew this morning. God speaks comfort always to your soul. He's always speaking comfort. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may in turn be able to turn and comfort others and to be comforted by the comfort which God himself gives to us. You see the beautiful cycle of 2 Corinthians 1. God comforts us, we walk with one another, we see one another, and downcast they are, and we speak words of comfort. We remind them of what God has done for us, and they share with us in this comfort, and it overflows to others until everyone who hears the voice of the Lord receives his comfort, because that's what God does. That's how he speaks to us. His language is language of comfort. Yes, there is chastisement for his people. There is correction. There is discipline that every son, every daughter of God will endure. But over it all, and the focus of it all, even in the midst of those times, is that we would be comforted, that we are loved so by a faithful God, a Savior, and a Shepherd. It's not insignificant as we close that the setting of chapter 40 is one in which the Lord speaks to his gathered heralds, those who are to proclaim the word of the good news or the gospel to a hurting and suffering people. These are words of great comfort to the downcast. We see it, and I won't read it now, I could, but the answers to the first catechism question, the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You know that answer, you should. That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the many blessings that come through that union with Jesus Christ. As we close, I would pray that you would pray, or I would ask that you would pray, tying it together with our previous series on prayer, that you would diligently pray for the two heralds that God has called to be the heralds or the preachers in this church. We want to be used of God, to be ministers of mercy who speak words of comfort, rightly speak words of comfort to his people. We want this pulpit to be a place where you can come and you can hear from this pulpit the comforting words of our Savior, even in the midst of correction and chastisement and rebuke. Because all of us battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all have our struggles when we come through those doors, and they don't disappear when we leave. What we need when we come are these words of comfort that God speaks. Pray that we would be faithful proclaimers and heralds of God's comfort. And to that end, I'm reminded of what a great old Puritan minister by the name of Cotton Mather said. He was quoted by another preacher and commentator, and this is a great way to end. When you look upon your minister, he said, as they come to the pulpit, may you always say, here comes my minister to comfort us and to bring Jesus to us. Let's pray. Father, may we always be, as the heralds were gathered before your throne, those who herald the good news of the gospel, faithfully in all that we do. Your people, we desperately and always need to hear the words of comfort. We are so quick to forget them. We are so quick, Lord, to forget the work that Jesus has done for us, and we so desperately need to hear it. May it always be true that this place and this pulpit, this church, would be a place where that comfort would be heralded forth without shame to the honor and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.